the concept of wisdom versus folly. And the point that he makes beginning here is that Solomon doesn't mince words, which is good. Political correctness is beneficial in some ways, I suppose, diplomacy, but sometimes you need to know exactly what the consequences are of sinful action. And so when he talks about a fool, he's not talking about a person who enjoys having fun, a jester. He's talking about someone who is doing things that are inappropriate, doing things that are unwise, and at its basis, as he says here, it's an individual who is casting aside the will or knowledge of the Creator. So the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Individuals who are self-directed instead of directed by the things of God, that's the person who is the fool. And so we kind of keep it in that context. It is helpful. Now, there are practical aspects of this that we'll be discussing. There are, of course, eternal implications that are not always evident in the wise man's application of these things, because a lot of this he's talking about the impact of foolishness in life, but there are certainly eternal consequences as well. And so I think this will be good to discuss. So let's begin by looking at the first three verses. Would someone like to read the first three verses for me? Please ask these ten. Lark, if you would.
Okay. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly, the one respected for wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows everyone that he is a fool.
Okay, so there are three points that are made in this particular section, but the basis of all of them is that foolish mistakes can cause or can have consequences. He puts at the end of that first paragraph, one foolish mistake can overshadow a lifetime of accomplishment. And so you start off with that statement, a little folly. The putrefied ointment gives off a foul odor, a little folly to one who is respected. So you have someone who has got a name that he is wise, has a good reputation, but then something comes up and it spoils it. And from that point on, his reputation is either ruined or at least severely damaged. And there are a number of examples. And of course, he gives the one that is most obvious to us, and that is of David with regard to Bathsheba, where the individual, the king, who continues to be known as a good king, supremely the most famous and best king of Israel, which, you know, you've got a very small group to to do with regard to that, at least with regard to the combined kingdom, and it's just either Saul, David, or Solomon. So David was definitely the best of those three. And yet, this individual who is known as a righteous individual, an individual who accomplished many great things in his life, the sweet singer of Israel, whenever you talk about him, Bathsheba comes up almost always.
And, but he was a man of God's heart, God's own heart.
Yeah, and I think that's even evident. That's even evident when we see him responding penitently to his sin. That there is that indication that he never lost that. But it does show how easy it is for us to be caught up in folly and how dangerous that is. Sexual sin is an example of that. There are many others that we could allude to, but that was David's problem. But not only that, but that in his willfulness, he persisted in trying to handle it in an unrighteous way until such time as Nathan came and convicted him of his sin. But it also, I mean, there's so many lessons to be learned from that. It's also an indication, not only the dangers, but how that sometimes it is necessary when a good person is caught in sin for him to be convicted of that sin, that he can be in it. And as he's caught in it, being willful, you know, even though he's got a good heart and he loves the Lord, it's just at a point in his life where he's not willing to acknowledge that, not willing to turn. And that's why gospel preaching is needed. That's why wise counsel is needed. That's why willingness to stand up to someone. And there have been a number of times in my life as gospel preacher to where, you know, it's been necessary to confront someone in sin, and you almost, there have been a couple of times that I can think of where there is an antagonism. The situation will start off with antagonism and a willfulness and a stiff neck, and then all of a sudden you can see them crumble because they can't withstand that. They know what's right, and they've just been fighting against it, and when confronted with it, then their resolve crumbles and they truly repent. And I wouldn't say it's a neat thing to see, because it's a very traumatic thing, and it causes a great deal of remorse. The Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7 talked about how indignant they were toward themselves, and it's a crushing thing to a person when they come to that understanding. But that's where the growth and renewal could come. So it's a wonderful thing to see, and a heart that becomes tender to the Lord. But regardless, in this situation, the point is that David's reputation is damaged, and the damage to a certain extent is permanent. That's a blight that will never go away. Even though we will acknowledge his penitence and the fact that he was restored to God's favor, doesn't change the fact that he's now an object lesson, and we have questions about him as to how in the world he could have done that, being who he was, and those kinds of things. So it was very destructive to his reputation. He gives more than three examples, but he gives three groups. First, Bill Clinton, then Richard Nixon, two presidents, and then Tiger Woods, O.J. Simpson, Joe Paterno, Mark McGuire, and Pete Rose. So you've got an individual who is an adulterer, a liar, adulterer, a murderer. Joe Paterno is of course, his reputation besmirched because he had individuals who were under him who were abusing young men, and he knew of it and did nothing about it. So he was one who approved of those who were practicing evil. Mark McGuire cheated, steroids, and Pete Rose was a gambler and gambled on the sport of baseball. So all of those individuals are sports figures that have kind of fallen into reproach because of personal mistakes that they've made in their lives.
And before we get totally away from David, not only was his sin the desire of adultery with Bathsheba, that led to murder.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's... And when you look at some of these other things, you know, you take, for example, Bill Clinton, sexual problem, but it led to him lying under oath.
True.
You have Richard Nixon, who basically was greedy for power and didn't need to do what he did and have a part in it, because he was going to win anyway. He just was kind of paranoid and thinking that something might come up, so they cheated, and he lied about it and lost his office because of it. You look at all of those individuals, that's a big part of it, is the deceit and cover-up, the attempt to deceive and to cover up what's been done. And I'm looking, and every single one of these individuals that are mentioned here, that was a part of it. It was a exacerbation of the original sin by an unwillingness to come clean and to admit what was done, instead trying to cover that up.
Well,
and it's sin upon sin upon sin.
Bill Cosby, he's so loved, and now it's just... disgusting.
Yeah.
When you look at, you know, it completely changed.
Yeah, and that's one of the things about a life of hypocrisy, of putting a facade up to where you want to be perceived by people to be different than you actually are. I suppose that it's possible in such situations to fool people for your entire life. You can't fool God, so you know that doesn't mean you get away with it. But you know, someone who's capable of it, maintaining the deceit, could do so. But typically, there's going to be something that will arise, and you'll be found out as a result of it. You see it happening time and time again.
And that's what we remember. I mean, what they did. We don't remember the good things.
Yeah. That's kind of an interesting thing. The one on this list that's kind of relevant today is Tiger Woods. I don't know if any of y'all have any interest in athletics or not, but this week is the week that the Masters Golf Tournament, which is kind of the biggest one of the year, comes up. And Tiger Woods, for the first time, is playing well going into it since all of this happened with his wife and all the adulteries that came up, and his of course, his whole life fell apart, including his health at the time. Just 8 months ago, I think it was, he was found on the side of the road in his car. The car was wrecked, kind of a one-person accident type thing, and he was out of it. And it turned out it was prescription drugs that he was taking because of his back pain that he was under the influence and got in trouble for as a result of that. So his life hit the bottom. And I think it's kind of a peculiar thing. This is a little bit ancillary to our primary point, but how that, if an individual is successful in the eyes of the world, how quickly some are, not all, but how quickly some are to excuse how horrific you have been in your life because you're successful. And so this week, all that's being talked about is Tiger Woods. There's so many interesting things about the golf tournament that are coming up, but the coverage and everything is wall to wall Tiger Woods.
Tiger Woods, Tiger Woods, Tiger Woods, yeah. Tiger Woods.
Of course, I'm watching it, and so she's upset about it. But the concept of redemption and is he going to win, and how he's beloved, and how some adoring fans and all that kind of stuff, and there's a lot of truth to that. And every time I see him, I have to be careful not to just actively say, I hope he loses. I hope he takes a big swing and his back falls apart again. You don't want to speak evil of individual. Now, the interesting thing is he has made some changes. The main change that he's made, I think, is more of a facade than anything else. He's all of a sudden becoming more friendly to everybody, where when he was on top, he was just a jerk. And really, I mean, everybody recognized him to be a jerk. Now he's being friendly to everyone and such. And it may be because there's been a change. He's matured and he's recognized that he was a jerk. But he's never really come out and admit, hey man, I was a jerk to everyone and I'm sorry. It's a peculiar thing the way it goes. But one thing to kind of keep in mind is that fools rejoice in other fools. In other words, when you talk about the worldly mindset, which is that mindset without God in the picture, then the people who are acting foolishly, you think about all of the idols of our day, whether they be in entertainment, sports, the inconsistencies, the hypocrisies, because I like him, I overlook all his transgressions or whatever the case may be. It's fools who are idolizing fools. And sure, there's going to be an awful lot of that. But people who are sensible and people who have an understanding of how the world works and what is right and what is wrong and what is destructive and what is constructive, then they recognize the fool for what he is. And so I think when we talk about these kinds of reputations, a lot of people would, even today, it's one of the interesting things about Bill Clinton is that when the Monica Lewinsky scandal was going on, he had tons and tons and tons of people that were defending him and basically saying he's a good president and his character shouldn't be a part of the equation, part of the question, regardless of what he's done. But the interesting thing is in our day and time now, because of the Me Too movement and Harvey Weinstein and some of these other individuals, now these people who are speaking so disparagingly of individuals, especially men who will take advantage of their power and such, they're having to revisit that and finally saying, well, we were wrong about Clinton. I thought that was kind of an interesting thing too, but that's just an indication of the inconsistency of fools when they will accommodate to their desires. And that's what was happening. And I've always wondered, and of course I don't have a voice, a mouthpiece out in popular culture in that regard, but a conversation that I might have with those individuals and just where I could say, hey, I was consistent about this from the beginning. Yeah. as far as Bill Clinton ongoing, the mistreatment of women by men is a horrible thing. So why have you changed now? What's made that change? I'd kind of like to to hear that answer. Because whenever you see it on TV, it's, you know, that question is asked, and well, you guys aren't consistent on this. Well, what about an individual who has been consistent? Answer that question for him or her. Why now is that change being made? Why have you not always spoken against that? And by the way, why is it all right for women to objectify themselves? And why isn't that considered? And why is it inappropriate to speak of that as a part of this context when you have women are putting themselves out as sexual objects with regard to their dress and their behavior? And then this kind of thing happens. Why? None of it is their fault. Because if you do say that there's some culpability on the part of the, quote, victim with regard to their behavior, putting themselves in those situations, acting the way they do and such, then you're a sexist, you're misogynist and chauvinistic and those kinds of things. And there's some validity to that. You know, it's the idea of, if you act foolishly, bad things happen. So act wisely, circumspectly in all things. And that's for everyone to consider. But again, the world is foolish. And the world will object strenuously to wisdom often. And that happens. But those who do know and who do have that wisdom and understanding, they see it. And so the reputation, I think, is besmirched in those situations.
In verse 2, where it says a wise man's heart is Ezra identified but a fool, is that saying that they're just completely opposite, or what?
I think the point that he makes here is true, and point 2 in the next paragraph, right represents the right direction. Yeah, I think that whenever you see right and left used in Scripture, it's a typical thing.
Yeah,
I think it's a typical thing, and that's just the idea of right as being correct, the correct path, and right and left is good and bad.
Okay.
It's an interesting thing how that has been the case in culture over the years, to where, and I, you know, if you, I'm sure you've heard, and I don't know if this has anything to do with it, but I'm sure you've heard, even when I was a child, it still was practiced occasionally for a child who was writing left-handed to be made by instructors to write with the right hand. I don't know if the requirement of that was just conformity, or why a child would be required to do that, but it was fairly common. Now, by the time I was a child, it was less common, but I there were still individuals who are my age that were required to
think something was wrong with you.
But the idea of being left-handed is something that has been associated superstitiously and culturally with evil throughout the years, and it might be at least in part kind of an outgrowth of the imagery that's used in Scripture concerning the right and the left.
I had an uncle that happened to. He says when he was small, he said that the teacher would hit his hand with a ruler, make him write with his right hand.
Yeah, and you wonder what was behind it. What's the cultural thing behind that? As to whether there was any indication of it. Because you can go back in history and you can see how for example, with regard to the witch trials and everything, one of the evidences that might would be raised is if a person was left-handed, is an indication of evil influences. So right and left have very strong cultural things. But as far as imagery and metaphor, it's something used a number of times in Scripture, even in Judgment Day, those on the right and those on the left. So that language is used quite often. So I think that's the idea that is found here. Do what?
Who in the Old Testament? There was someone that was left-handed.
Where is that?
Jehu, right?
He stuck the dagger clear through the king, but he was a left-handed guy.
Yeah.
Okay.
Who is this? Well,
sorry. Somebody started something somewhere.
No, I don't think.
E.
E something.
H-U-D. E-H-U-D.
H-U-D.
E-H-U-D.
Ehud.
E-H-U-D.
Okay. Yeah. I'll have to look that up and familiarize myself again with that particular account. Okay,
Judges.
So
it finally came to me. Judges. He was
in Judge. Okay. Judge. Okay, so then that idea of right and left is representing the term righteousness. We think of that going in the right way. Not as directional, but appropriateness. But right and left. So the right way is the correct way, the left way is the other way.
I was just thinking they were just so opposite.
Well, it's true. Yeah, I mean that's a part of it. It's always a contrast, and you know when we put it in terms that are supposed to be here is found in like this point in two is what is the right wayness, righteousness. It's God's way. So what you have is the right way and the left way is God's way and man's way. So you can see the contrast in regard to that, doing what God wants you to do or doing what you want to do for yourself. And those are diametrically opposite. It's not to say that sometimes you won't want to do things that are inherently right, but it's a diametrically opposed way of living. And that's one of the things that I caution occasionally when we talk about the need to convert people, because I've heard Christians do this. They'll talk about someone who's he's a good person. He treats his kids well and his wife well, and he obeys the laws and everything. And you know, he wouldn't have to make many changes if he were to become obedient to the gospel. Why won't he obey? And it's because there is a fundamental problem that exists there. Just because my desires coincide with God's desires in certain areas, does not make me a good person, or it simply means that I'm living the life I want to live, and that just happens to be the life I want to live. When we define what good and bad is, good is serving God, bad is serving your own desire. And the typical thing that happens in that is that there are some areas where that desire is corrupt. But regardless, if a choice has to be made, you choose self instead of God. And that's the ultimate of evil. And for an individual to be spoken of as generally a good person when he is adamantly refusing to do God's will and instead determined to do his own will, there's nothing good about that. So it is a diametrically opposed concept. So that's one of the things that you want to teach. If a person is engaging in good works, because he'll say, "Hey, I'm living the same kind of life you are." No, you're not. I've lived a life that is submitted to the will of God. You're living a willful life. You're doing what you want to do. I'm doing what God wants me to do. That's the difference. And in order for you to be accepted of God, you must wholly give your heart to Him. You've not done it. That's where that conversation needs to be to convict that person of his own prideful action and attitudes. And we've got cultural norms that a lot of people conform themselves to that put them on the right side of the law and make society in general approve of them, but that in no way means that they're righteous before God, because they're not following God's way and His will. So that's something to keep in mind with regard to any interaction you might have with others.
How many of you think Sunday morning we had the television on and we weren't really listening, we just had noise on? That televangelist on there. I don't remember if it was Baptist or maybe that wasn't the one, that was another one. But the preacher just came out and flat said, "You don't have to change."
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, you don't have to change.
Yeah.
Just accept Jesus, you know.
Yeah, it's peculiar. And again, yeah, it's hard for us to get, but it's a theological thing, and especially with the preachers of preaching. It's based on a theological basis, and it's Calvinism is what it is. And just kind of keep this in mind. If you accept Jesus as your heart, from that point on, God does not see you. He sees Jesus, because Jesus is covering you. And the concept, their view of imputation, is a transfer that God, that Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. So God doesn't see your mistakes or your lack of perfection. What He sees is Christ and only Christ, which wouldn't mean that you don't have to change. You mentioned televangelist. I've got a high school friend. His name is Lance Harrington. So that,
I saw that.
You saw his video.
In fact, I listened to it.
You listened to it.
Curious.
Yeah, it's an interesting and very very humble and everything. But he said the same thing.
Yeah, he did.
He talked about how you needed to change. You should change because the change wasn't necessary.
Yeah, that's about his life.
Yeah, but it, you know, he emphasized that his own imperfections and how he tried to do what was right. But when he was making the appeal at the end, he said, you can be the way you are. You don't have to change.
Even if you're a pedophile or...
And I, you know, looking at all of that, I said, okay, his testimony is right. What I want to do, and of course, I've done this. Lance and I, in the past mainly, but we've had long conversations and discussions on these things. But you want to say, okay, what you're saying, Lance, is you don't have to repent. Mm-hmm. Repentance isn't necessary. If you say that you just come to Jesus, accept Jesus, acknowledge your sin, ask Jesus to come into your heart, and you can continue to live the way you want to. You shouldn't, but you can. And that's what they're distinguishing between sanctification and justification. And I forget now the which is which. I'd have to go back and look at it again and all. But that idea of ought to and have to. And so, yes, you ought to, but you don't have to, is the idea of the Calvinist. And it's an absurd thought, but that's something that that is a matter of that outgrowth. But the troublesome thing is how that has been taken by a society. The society in which we live is very much a libertine society. We have tendencies toward immorality and godliness. And so how is that interpreted? You know, in times past with the Calvinistic theology, the ought to was emphasized. Oh, you don't have to, but you ought to, you know, and so they were really austere in their approach. These days, it goes to, you know, what difference does it make how I live my life? I'm saved, and it's a function of societal response to that theology. So the society's different, so the response is different, but it's a logical outgrowth of that view, which again shows why that view is not valid at all. Any doctrine, any theology that says that you can be accepted of God without repenting of your sin and turning away from it, because that's what repentance is invalid. I mean, it's obviously so, because Scripture, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. any doctrine that says differently is absurd. So, anyway, that's where we are in religion today in general.
A lot of people that supposedly went viral, too.
What's that? Lance's? Mm-hmm. Well, viral in the sense of a couple of thousand. Yeah, it's up to almost 2,000 views. But that's a function of being a pastor in a large Baptist church with a lot of friends. Yeah, that's what happens in those kinds of things.
How do they help the Bible? You know, it's so much of false teachers that if there's nothing false, I mean, you can do anything. How do they handle that?
Well, you know, it's all filtered through from the Calvinistic viewpoint of God's sovereignty and God's choosing. So, an individual who is chosen, what he does, even if it's destructive, is not going to impact his standing with God. He's going to go to heaven anyway because God chose him. And when you have so the ones that are consistent Calvinists, well, they will acknowledge that even though he's doing evil, God's still going to send him to heaven because he's one of the chosen. You have a lot of individuals who struggle with that, and so what they'll say is, well, he's not really a Christian. You know, he's not really saved. And so, you know, if he were really saved, he wouldn't be doing that, you know, that kind of thing. But the question is, can you be saved and do that? And they have to acknowledge yes. Yeah, it's a peculiar thing. It's why there are a lot of Calvinists that are not consistently Calvinists. They struggle with the, you know, true Calvinism is a very straightforward idea. God saves you, or he doesn't save you. You don't have anything to do with it. That's Calvinism. And there are a lot of people that just struggle with that when it comes down to the practical application of it. And so they'll say, well, you know, what about this individual who says, I've accepted Jesus into my heart, he's a Christian, he's faithful for a long time, then all of a sudden he becomes a serial murderer. Is God going to save him? Well, he wasn't ever really converted in the first place. That's what you'll say. That's what you're saying. Now, theologically, the answer is yes, he's still going to heaven. But people practically have a problem with that, and so you have a kind of a people who are Calvinists, but not consistently so. And it's one of the peculiarities of that doctrine. Then, of course, you have the free will Baptist who believe Baptist doctrine a lot of Baptist doctrine, but they can't bring themselves to get that idea of the fact that you can't be lost and that God that there's no free will. So they call themselves free will Baptists. So it's a kind of a peculiar mixture. But the consistent Calvinism is just that. Now, how they deal with it is, yes, they're false teachers, but if they're saved, they're saved. Well, that's the difference between justification and sanctification, the ought and have to. I mean,
this was in my mailbox right before Easter, so I brought it to show it to you. It's talking about the thief on the cross.
Going through it. You know, another thing about all of that is it. Well, I'll just let's pass on through then because it will spend all day talking about that principle if we don't. All right, so the third point is stated in verse 3 of the text. Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom and shows everyone that he's a fool. And so when a fool walks along the road, everyone knows it. His reputation follows him. And one of the reasons for that, which he gives here in this particular text, is Proverbs 18, and that is the expression of his foolishness. Fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. And I think that's one of the things that happens with regard to foolishness, is when a person is foolish, one of the characteristics of foolishness is a lack of restraint. And so he speaks of things of which he knows nothing, but he speaks with authority. And this is one of the things that frustrates me. I've been a voracious reader, so I read a lot, which means that I have a little bit of knowledge of a lot of things. And it's kind of an interesting thing when someone talks about, let's say, whatever the subject is. I'm maybe somewhat familiar with it. I'm certainly not going to speak with any authority at all about any of it. But a lot of times I can tell that what they're saying is absolutely ridiculous.
They don't have
any clue. I've read enough to know that what they're saying is absolutely untrue, and yet they speak with authority. And how often that happens is amazing. People are just people want to present themselves as knowledgeable or authoritative and such, and they make fools out of themselves. They speak. And when they speak, they remove all doubt. Everyone knows they're foolish. And I mean, how many times that happens? One of the ways that I illustrate this is my interest in computers. And I've gotten to know a little bit more than a lot of people with regard to computers. Still, there's tons of stuff that I don't know. But even very early on, when I was first wanting a computer and looking into it and such, I had done enough research and all, went to Radio Shack, and asked them to tell me about this particular computer they had. And so this guy, this salesman, was going through all of the high points of the computer and spouting all this stuff, made him sound knowledgeable. And then his manager came up with a 3.5-inch floppy disk. At the time, that's kind of state-of-the-art stuff. And he asked the salesman how to do something with a floppy disk, something rudimentary. Because he didn't know, the manager didn't know, and they were talking about it, going back and forth, and they both showed their ignorance. Now here, the customer was sitting right here. I turned around and walked out. I thought, there's no way in the world that I'll be buying a computer from someone who all he can do is read the things off the card that he's told to read and has no concept of whether it's good, bad, or what. He had no knowledge at all. It was all by rote, no understanding. And as little as I knew at the time, I knew he was an idiot. He was a salesman. He was just didn't know anything about computers. And I thought, okay, well, that's kind of an eye-opener for me with regard to those things. And I think that's kind of the way a lot of people are. When the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, they've got a script, and they sound good as long as they're on the script. But it only takes one question to get them off the script, and then they show their ignorance. And it's just amazing how... A little, or the Mormons who I was thinking of, the Mormon elders, those young guys come along, And boy, they'll talk with you, but the first time you throw a little wrench in the and get them off topic just a little bit, they're completely lost. And interesting the way that works. So, best is to keep your mouth shut and be thoughtful than to open your mouth and remove all that. That's the concept of the third point that he's making, at least. Comments, questions? All right, next section then is verses 4 through 7. Would someone read verses 4 through 7 for me, please? Debbie, would you do that?
Did you ask me to?
Okay. Yes, please.
If the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for consolation pacifies great offenses. There is an evil I've seen under the sun, as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in a lowly place. I have seen servants on horses, while princes walk on the ground like servants.
Okay, so a couple of points to be made here. And by the way, just not to point out an error you made right there, but it's just an interesting point. The word in verse 4 is conciliation. So think about reconciliation. And reconciliation is, you've got two people who are divided. The re means bringing them back together again, conciliating them. Conciliation is just bringing together. So that's the concept of that particular term. It's not one that we see very often. The idea of healing is in that literal term, but the idea of basically fixing a broken relationship is perhaps the concept there. So, so there is the first point, and that is, if a ruler rises against you, do not leave your post. So let's, as he suggests, because we have the difficulty with this, let's change that to employer. So your post is your job responsibility. So you've got an employer who is rising against you. He's berating you for some perceived evil that you've done or mistake that you've made and such. How do you react? Do you respond in kind? Do you wade into the argument? Do you quit? Or what? Do you stay and take it? That's the basic idea. Stay at your post. And the point that he makes here is conciliation. That is this this willingness to get along, even in the face of a person who's being unreasonable, is something that pacifies. It calms. That's the word pacify. That's why, yeah, the Pacific Ocean, that's the calm ocean. Not always the case, but that's why it's called the Pacific. It means calm. So it pacifies or calms great offenses. And the idea is, if you stay calm and keep your cool, then the person who's a hothead will eventually lose steam and kind of walk away muttering. Show us his foolishness in that regard. Very similar to the writer of Proverbs, Proverbs 15:1, that a soft answer turns away wrath. Very, very effective.
Employer. It's me every time we run across it. I got such fraud, y'all, excuse me. But I did have an employer at one time that I was like a one-girl office, and I was at my desk, and I was caught up with everything. I don't know what I was doing, and I'd never had any problem with that before. Nobody cared. Well, he comes through with a customer, and he stops, and he looks at me so hateful. I couldn't believe it, and I thought, what? You know, and even the customer said, well, what is the problem, or something to that effect. And he says, she knows what she's doing. And kept walking. I wanted to cry.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
And I still haven't got over that.
Yeah.
You know, and I know I should be over it, and I am to a certain extent, but I can't forget it.
Yeah.
It really should.
But see, that's again, you come from a reasonable background of a reasonable person. He was an unreasonable person.
Yeah,
he always was.
Yeah,
and so it probably had nothing to do with you.
I've never been able to have that because I wasn't raised
right. Yeah,
that way.
No, that's the whole point of this. It's if people,
those things hurt.
Yeah, they do.
If people just realize.
Yeah. And what do you do in that situation? Yeah, you could have.
Well, if I were the type, if I had the guts, I probably would have said, well, I quit or something, you know, I don't know what.
But the point is, what happens
but
there?
If you
quit, then he would have, I mean, the job that you had, you were very good at it, but it wasn't something you had to have a doctorate and you were irreplaceable.
No,
he would have replaced you with someone else that would have put up with it. Or whatever, and you would have had your integrity, but you wouldn't have had a job.
Yeah. Which wouldn't hurt either.
No, it wouldn't have. And again, well, we're not saying here in this regard, because the ruler in your post, we're not saying that you have to put up with an unreasonable boss when you could quit and find another place that's a lot nicer. So that's not the point. And so maybe there's a limit to this parallel with regard to the ruler and staying at your post. So let's take, for an example, a general in the army who's just in your face and berating you.
Yeah,
you can't go AWOL. There are severe consequences to doing that. Where there's not with regard to quitting a job. But the point is that when you have that position, someone who's in a position of authority, who has that ability to impact you and to hurt you, then how do you respond to it to avoid negative consequences? And the best way is to have a conciliatory and calm demeanor in response to it. And even in those kinds of situations, you'll have, not all bosses will be this way, but there'll be times to when they will see that appropriate measured response and come back later and apologize for the way they acted. But the point is, there are a lot of people who are unreasonable and foolish in their actions. Their tempers get the most of them. They get drunk with the concept of power. They do it because they can do it. They've got bad personalities, bad characters. Those kinds of things are present. So people don't treat you the way you're supposed to be treated. That's not the way of the world. And as Christians, we come into contact with them. Another point that is made here in this particular text is in the latter part of it, when it says that, verse 7, I've seen servants on horses while princes walk on the ground like servants. And the point is that sometimes the fools are the ones that get ahead, while the ones who are wise are left behind. Mm-hmm. And again, it's the same kind of concept. Success in life in general, whether it be in business or being in positions of prestige and such, often a person who is a tyrant, a person who is unreasonable, a person who's willing to hurt others in order to gain advantage, they're going to be successful in doing those kinds of things, where the wise person will be left behind. What the wise person has is his integrity and the concept of right and wrong, righteousness in his way. But it's not that you're always going to get ahead when you do that. And again, you know, a lot of times you do. But a lot of that depends upon whether the person who is in the position of, whether it be giving you a raise or promotion or whatever the situation is, it depends on whether they are reasonable and they are wise, and or if they're fools too. Because if they're fools, then you don't know what's going to happen in that regard. So it's just kind of an interesting way, the way things work. Life is not fair, typically. And as a result of that, sometimes those who act in foolish ways nevertheless get ahead despite their foolishness. But it ultimately is destructive. It always is.
Well, you can't help but think of Haman with, you know, Esther and Mordecai. Yeah. It came crashing down for him when he thought he was sitting very high, you know. Yeah.
But a part of the reason why that came crashing down was God's providence.
Right. But
God had a hand in that, and there are a lot of Hamans that go very far. They even retire being Hamans, you know, and ruin lives in their wake. It does happen. But there are ways to deal with those individuals, and the best way to deal with that type of person is to have self-control. That's the concept of that section. All right. Let's see here. Look at there are two points here. That are made on page 48 along these lines. First of all, the text of Proverbs 25:15, by patience a ruler may be persuaded and a soft tongue breaks the bone. So the concept of composure in that particular text, turning away wrath through a soft answer, that's important. I think it's a good thing to note in this box there in the middle of the page how impactful and helpful that composure and soft answers are in a marriage relationship. I suppose it can be said that every one of us from time to time are unreasonable. No person is reasonable all of the time. And so there is conflict that happens in every relationship, and it's certainly the case in the intimacy of marriage. So how do you handle the conflict? And the ability to talk rationally, not to throw things in people's in one another's faces, not to as he says, tone it down, not up. Let your words be few. Pick your moments. Keep your anger in check. All of those things are extremely important in the marriage relationship. And I like the last phrase, handled wisely, conflicts can lead to greater intimacy, but handled foolishly, they lead to greater isolation. And of course, you see so many marriages that actually break up. People fall out of love because of the anger and the arguments and the yelling and all of those kinds of things. Not realizing you're working together in a marriage instead of in conflict with one another. So a good point to be made there. And then the second point there, underneath that box, Solomon observed that some who deserve the least amount of power get it. It's found in verses 5 and 6. And the point he makes is that the best people are not always promoted, because wisdom often takes a back seat to popularity. And again, I think there's a lot of truth to that, and why I said that, you know, depending on who is in that position of promoting, if they're foolish too, they may like the fool. In other words, more like them. The attributes that they consider to be important are the ones that is espoused in the fool. And so they get the advantage. So we're really saying this not in that it's the best way to get ahead necessarily, but it's the best way to handle those who are in, who act that way. And it's the right way, certainly. Best way to handle it, most effective way to handle it, but also the right way to do it. And so even if it doesn't work, you're in the right. All right, so comments, questions about that section, verses 4 through 7. All right, then let's see if we can get through 8 through 12 and just note, or 8 through 11, and we'll be able to start with the giveaways of the full next time. Someone like to read verses 8 through 11 for me?
Okay. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength, but wisdom brings success. A serpent may bite when it is not charmed. The babbler is no different.
Okay, some of this is a... That last one where... there in verse 11, the serpent may bite when it's not charmed, the babbler is no different. Actually, in my text, it's like the start of a new paragraph, so he divides it a little bit differently. Mm-hmm. And I don't like what he has to say about that. I don't think that's makes any sense. It doesn't make any sense to me. I've got a different view of what is intended by it. But he talks about this as the almost comical side of foolishness. And the idea, I think, here is that when a person acts impulsively, especially, I think the impulsive action is here, but impulsively or foolishly, that the consequences sometimes are dire, and consequences. The consequences are consequential. That means that they're not small things. They can be big things. But I think here is the impulsiveness. So you've got a person who digs a pit and will fall into the pit. Okay, well, pit digging is important sometimes. You got to dig a hole. But not taking the precautions to ensure that you don't fall into the hole. That's impulsive and foolish behavior. And whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. And the idea is you're digging and you're trying to get through the things and what's on the other side. If you're not careful, if you're not looking into it, if you're not, you know, it's one thing that when I'm in the work in the backyard or something, if there's been a piece of wood on the ground out in the back and it's been there for a long time, well, you know, my brother got bit by a brown recluse years and years ago, and I've always had a fear of brown recluse spiders, so I'm not just going to, you know, pick up that wood and stick it under my arm and take it to the to the trash bin or whatever, I'm going to lift it up and see what's under it first. You know, it's just the idea of it makes sense to, and there's some people that are not that way. Some people are very impulsive. And I tell this on my brother-in-law because I think he's getting older, he's getting a little bit less impulsive, but Luke has always been an impulsive type individual. Won't call him a fool, but I'll call him impulsive. And he and Josh and Jeremiah were out working, and I don't know why they did this. They were having trouble with the tractor getting it started, and so they had the gas tank thing off and poured gas into it and such, and were working on it and everything, got it started. And Loopy jumped on it, took off full blast on that thing with it just started, and the gas tank was right in front of him. First thing he did is hit a bump, and the gas flew out and landed on him and caught fire. And that's impulsive. It's not, you know, not taking the time to say, okay, put a top in. Fortunately, it didn't cause him any damage. But Loopy's been damaged on a number of occasions by impulsive actions. And that's the kind of thing that we're talking about here, is not thinking something through before you start. Another example, my father is not in any way impulsive, but I do remember one time when we were building we had an outdoor swimming pool that we were erecting, and it was time to build the ladder. And Dad decided, this is simple, I'm going to build the ladder. And we built the ladder without the instructions. And then we disassembled the ladder and rebuilt it with the instructions, you know, because it was just, I can do this. And nope, you didn't read the instructions before you started. Yeah, you didn't. Yeah. And from that point on, that taught me a lesson, because we were out in hot sun and it took twice as long as it otherwise would. And I thought to myself, you know, when I put things together from now on, I'm not going to just start. I'm going to at least read the first point, do the first point, then go to look at the second point and do it, and not just put it together. So that's kind of the idea, is thinking before you leap is the idea here. And it's always a smart thing to do. So you go down through these, and a lot of them are basically saying the same thing. If the axe is dull and one doesn't sharpen the edge, you must use more strength. You know, that it makes sense.
If your knives are dull, that's when you get hurt.
Yeah. Not only get hurt, but you also have to work a lot harder, and it doesn't work as well.
Well, you're going to end up getting hurt if your knives are too dull.
So verse 11 then is the final one, and the serpent may bite when it's not charmed. Well, he says down here, you can almost see Solomon wink as he says, if a snake charmer is trying to charm tourists out of their money and the snake bites the tourist, it's 100% guaranteed he will lose his money. Where does that come from? Does anybody think that's what that passage is saying? I don't get that. Now, you know, the wisdom plans and thinks in advance, fine. But I think it's talking more about the impulsiveness here. If you're going to be handling snakes, do you not want the snake to be docile? Don't you act in such a way as to ensure the docile nature of the snake before you begin to handle it? Because if you don't, it's going to bite you. And that's preparation, thinking ahead rather than being impulsive. That's the idea that. And so, I mean, that's his point, but I just don't see where the snake charmer trying to...
I don't see it finding the tourist. I see it finding the person who's charming.
I think that's the case, too, is the idea. Is you're handling a serpent. Well, how do you handle a serpent? Be careful. And you think about it beforehand. You plan before you do it. And if you don't, you're going to make a mistake.
Don't
handle them out. Yeah, there you go.
I think ahead.
Sometimes thinking ahead is just leave it alone.
Yeah.
No, but that's the idea of the snake charmer. You are a snake charmer, so you handle snakes. So how are you going to approach this? You're just going to pick it up, or are you going to charm it first? And so that's the idea about all of that. All right, so that anybody have anything they want to add to verses 8 through 11? So we got impulsiveness. We've got being calm and conciliatory in your actions, and we've got the importance of being wise in all your actions, knowing that a single foolish mistake can blot your reputation. Those are the three major points that we had in this section. All right, well, that gets us past, and we'll pick up with page 49 on the 11th.